series, Unafraid. Can you look to your neighbor and say, Unafraid? Unafraid, overcoming the power of fear. Unafraid. We're continuing our series, Unafraid, overcoming the power of fear. Today, we're actually going to be going to Judges chapter 6. We're going old school today in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, or you can follow along up on the screen. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version today. Amen. And so we're going to be going from the New King James Version. And just to give you a little bit of history behind the text, the people of Israel had been brought out of captivity. Praise the Lord. They had been in captivity for some 400 years in Egypt. They had been suppressed by the same Egyptian taskmasters, and year after year after year, they'd been beaten. They had been made to make bricks with without straw. They had been oppressed. They had their children had been beaten and killed. I mean, it was just a terrible thing for 400 years. And the Lord brought to them a deliverer, Moses, and he came and he led them out of Egypt, and they went and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally came out of the wilderness. And we have the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, it's interesting because it seems like the people of Israel are in this sin cycle. Anyone else ever been in a sin cycle before? But they're in a sin cycle. They just keep on, it seemed like they were doing well, and then they fell away, and they were doing well, and then they fell away, and they were doing well, and then they fell away. And you can see in the book of Judges that God had promised them that as long as they followed him, they would experience blessing, and they would not be destroyed. But it seems like again and again and again, and you see God's forgiveness again and again and again with the people of Israel. They just kept on doing the same thing over and over again, and the Lord would essentially raise up judges who would come, and they would, and not like a judge in the sense of like a judge in a courtroom type of judge, but a judge in the sense of like a mighty warrior who would come and lead them out of their troubles and lead them out of their captivities. And he'd lead them out, and so we have many judges in the book of Judges. And so that's kind of the context of the book of Judges here. So here in Judges, we're actually in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Once again, they're in this sin cycle once again. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." That's a long time, for 7 years. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them, and they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey, for they would come up and with their livestock and their tents and coming in as numerous as locusts." Can you say locusts? "Coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. God, again, I just thank you that we're here in your presence, God. And I just pray that you'll just equip me to speak your word this morning, Father. And I just pray that hearts will be changed this morning and transformed, God. I just pray that you will be exalted and you will be lifted high, God, in your holy name. Amen. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Israelites, because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they had come up with the livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites." So the Lord delivered the people of Israel into the hand of Midianites for 7 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 7 years. 7 years of hiding in caves, 7 years of hiding in dens, 7 years of hiding in the mountains, 7 years of being oppressed. And this wasn't necessarily a normal enemy, that when you think of an enemy. I mean, I have a few enemies, and normally I'm able to swing back at them a little bit. But here, these enemies were, you see in Scripture that they were riding on camels. They were enemies without numbers. They were enemies like locusts. I don't know if anyone's ever experienced locusts before. Do we have locusts in Michigan? I don't think we do. Do we? Yes, we have locusts in Michigan. I know when I was down in Missouri, we had a lot more. And I remember one time when I was a freshman in college, they leave shells behind. They like shed their shell. And so we took a bunch of the shells and we put them on my shirt and we ran up to a bunch of girls and they started screaming. That was a lot of fun. So when I think of locusts, I think about that. But that is not the type of scenario that is happening here. Locusts normally are kind of solitary creatures. They're much like grasshoppers, but during with certain environmental conditions, if the environment's just right, if the grass is a certain way and if things are just green, there's a certain phase for locusts that's called the gregarious phase, where they begin to breed profusely. They can congregate and they can become thick and they become mobile and they become ravenous. And really the danger with locusts isn't that they'll bite you, but the danger with locusts is that they'll simply eat everything around and you'll die of starvation. In fact, there's something called desert locusts, which are down in Africa, that they say desert locusts can come together and they can conjugate and there can be billions of them with a B, billions of them. And they've said that they have been known to occupy up to 400 square miles of land. And they completely devastate everything, all the vegetation, everything. So you can imagine the author of Judges is saying, these Midianites were coming down and they were taking everything. They were taking all the food that they had gathered. They had taken all their livestock. They were taking all of their animals. And they were just coming in to bring destruction. And this continued for 7 years. 7 years of destruction. 7 years of taking everything. 7 years of just being impoverished. 7 years of being oppressed. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? 7 years of you're going out and you're planting your crop, you're planting your grain, and you're waiting for it to come up. And as soon as it comes up, here come the Midianites with their camels. And they come in like locusts and they take everything. Now, they don't only take your livestock, they don't only take your crops, but they also take your livestock. They take your oxen, they take your donkeys. They take the things that you need to survive. So you're desperate. For 7 years, this continues on and on and on and on. Today's message is called the demotivational speech. And on and on. Oh, for 7 years of oppression. If you keep on reading in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, we're jumping down a couple verses. It says this. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. She was even alive back then, people. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzerite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. So because of the oppression of the Midianites, the Israelites were in hiding. They were in dens, they were in caves, and Gideon, who's about to be called to be the next judge of Israel, was threshing wheat in a winepress so that no one could see him. Kind of a depressing story. When you read that initially, you think, wow, so he's threshing wheat in a winepress, that's not a very big deal. But back in biblical times, there were a couple different ways that you saw that people would harvest grain. One of the ways, in fact, you see in the New Testament, the disciples would rub the grain with their hands, and they would get the kernels. That was one way that they did it. Another way that they did it was, and if you look, read in the book of Ruth, you see that they would beat the wheat with sticks in order to separate it. But probably one of the most efficient ways for especially large amounts of wheat was to thresh wheat on a threshing floor. You didn't thresh wheat in a wine press. Threshing wheat on a threshing floor. What a threshing floor was, is it was normally one of two things. They'd either have a large rock that they would put the wheat on, or maybe they'd have a piece of ground that was beat down and it was hardened. They would go up, and typically it was up on a hill. So they'd go up on a hill, right? And they'd take a large stick and they'd run it over the wheat, or they'd take a large rock and they'd run it over the wheat. And what would happen is the chaff would separate from the grain, and then they would take their, they'd take a fork or they'd take their hands, and they'd reach down and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would cause the chaff to separate from the grain. So the grain would fall down and the chaff would blow away. But it was meant to be kind of a liberating experience. So they were up on the hill and they were throwing it up, and the chaff would blow and the grain would fall, and they'd take it and they'd throw it up and the chaff would fly and the grain would fall. And so it was meant to be done on a hill. It was meant to be an exciting experience where they went up and they're throwing it and praise the Lord, there goes the grain, right? And throwing it up and throwing it up, and they'd have a winnowing fork sometimes and they'd throw it up and the wind would blow, would separate the chaff from the grain. But I think the grain also had a little bit more significance than just that. In fact, if you look at the book of Leviticus, you can see that grain also had significance in the offering. Did you realize that, that there were grain offerings? Grain was a symbol, was symbolic of God's provision. It was symbolic of God's life that he had provided for the people of Israel. Grain was, interestingly enough, a symbolic of worship to the Lord. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 2, if you look there, I think it's in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The most holy part of the food offering presented was the grain offering. Grain offering would often be presented after the burnt offering, which was the animal sacrifice that God required for the atonement of sin, the blood that had been shed for the remission of sin to take place. So a grain offering would serve for almost kind of the same purpose, except the purpose of the grain offering was to worship God and to acknowledge his provision. The burnt offering, which had strict regulations, nothing could be added to it, because when it comes to our atonement, we don't take any part in it. It's just the sacrifice. But with the grain offering, it could be somewhat personalized. It was really a representation of a person's free will, of someone worshiping God, personalized worship. It's interesting to note that during the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness, when they were wandering, grain would have been quite scarce. So the grain offering would have been costly and precious. So you think about the history of what was happening here. Like, threshing wheat on the threshing floor would have been a representation of God's provision. Threshing wheat on the threshing floor would have been a representation of God's worship. Threshing wheat on the threshing floor would have been a representation of life. Threshing wheat up on the hill would have been a great example of God's provision. But here's Gideon. Instead of threshing wheat on the threshing floor, instead of threshing wheat on a hill, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, which is essentially a hollowed-out rock in a low-lying area, where typically grapes were brought in and stomped on with your feet. He was essentially, instead of threshing wheat on the threshing floor, he was essentially doing it in a wet, dark hole in the ground. Instead of looking up in his worship, he was looking down at his feet. Instead of it being a liberating expression of freedom, a symbolic of the nourishment of life, he was looking at his feet in a dark, dirty hole in the ground. I don't even know what it'd be like threshing wheat in a wine press, because there would be no wind to separate the chaff from the grain. If you were to throw it up, I don't know if he would have fanning it or if he was blowing it, but I can imagine it'd be extremely tedious trying to do this in a wine press, trying to do this a hole in the ground. Kind of depressing. If you keep on reading in Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, it says, "And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, and you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did the Lord not bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hand of the Midianites.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" So you might be looking at me now and you might be thinking, okay, Evan, you have demotivated me now. You've told me a story about the Midianites. You have told me a story about locusts. You've told me a story about a guy who is threshing wheat in a wine press. I don't entirely know how. And then you've told me about this depressing guy named Gideon, so I don't exactly know how this relates to me. But I would say that in many ways, Gideon has some similarities with us. Have you thought about that? Gideon has some similarities with us. So here's Gideon, and his people are being oppressed by the Midianites for 70 years. He appears to have lost all hope. He's living in a cave. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's probably half starved. And his wordage is interesting. It's kind of straightforward. He's like, you know, if you're with us, then why then? Has anyone else had a why then question? Like, oh my Lord, if you're with me, then why then? If you're with me, then why are the Midianites attacking us? If you're with me, then why haven't you done anything? If you're with me, then why aren't there miracles? If you're with me, then why did I lose my job? If you're with me, then why did my loved one pass away? If you're with me, why did it not work out the way that I thought it was going to work out? If you're with me, why do I have to live in fear? If you're with me, then why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? If you're with me, I think we all have those why then questions of the Lord, right? If you're with me, then why isn't everything cheering? Why isn't there gold on the streets, and why don't I have roses? And if you're with me, why then? And just like the Midianites, I believe that there's an enemy. We talked a little bit about this last week, but just like the Midianites, I believe that there's an enemy that has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is relentless, and he comes back again and again and again. And maybe you feel like you're stuck in the bicycle spokes of the enemy, and you're just getting bashed over and over and over and over again. And sometimes I must admit, I feel like the people of Israel in this passage, where the enemy has stolen what I've harvested and the enemy has taken what I've worked for. And sometimes you can kind of sense, you know, when Jesus was talking in the parable of the sower, he said, when he went to sow the seed, some seed fell among the thorns. Some seed fell among the rocks. Some seed fell along the path, but the enemy came and snatched up what was there, right? Sometimes you can see that. You see that happening over and over and over again. And really what I find is that fear brings oppression, and fear wants to steal your freedom. Fear wants to steal your worship. Fear brings oppression. Fear steals your freedom. And fear wants to steal your worship. Have you realized that? That fear brings oppression. Fear wants to steal your freedom. And fear wants to steal your worship. But did you realize today that God has not called you to live in a wine press? That God has not called you to thresh your wheat in a wine press? That God has not called you to keep your worship in a wine press? But that God has come to set you free from oppression. Amen? God has come to bring back your worship. God has come back to bring back your freedom. You might say, free from what? What is God setting me free from? He has set you free from the bondage of sin. And some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about. He has come to set you free from the bondage of sin. In fact, when Paul was speaking to the church in Romans, he said this. He said, for the law of the Spirit through life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God has not caused you to live. God has not called you to live your life in a wine press. You know, in 1865, Abraham Lincoln, he was called the Great Emancipator because he abolished slavery. But when you think about it, I believe that Jesus is the greatest emancipator. In fact, when Jesus was just beginning his ministry, it says that he went out of the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came back and he went to the temple. And I almost feel like this is like his mission statement when he came in, and he was speaking to the people in the temple. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." But what has he anointed me to do? "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor." I feel like there might be people here that have been being oppressed for years, maybe for 7 years, maybe for 8 years, maybe for months. And I feel like God is speaking to us today and telling us that he wants us to get out of the wine press. He wants us to get out of the wine. He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has come to set you free. I like what Jesus said about freedom in John chapter 8 when he's speaking to his followers. He said this. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we are made free?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes him free, you shall be free indeed." You know what's interesting? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I feel like you can read that all over the place. Like, you can see that all over the place. You can see that many different places. In fact, I know there are many secular universities, private Ivy League universities, that have that emblem, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What's interesting about that is, although they put that up there, and although someone might, you know, obtain a degree from them, they might finish school and never really know what freedom is really all about. You know what I'm talking about? They might get a 4-year degree, a 5-year degree, a 10-year degree, whatever, however long it takes you, and they might never know what that verse is really all about. You know? I find that interesting. They think it's they don't look at the context of the text. Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about academic information, but he was talking about spiritual transformation. Do you understand that? He was talking about spiritual transformation. Freedom comes from the Son of God who redeems you. Jesus can do what you can't do for you. Jesus can do what your parents can't do for you, what your job can't do for you, what religion can't do for you, what your money can't do for you. Only Jesus can bring freedom. Only Jesus can bring freedom. As the worship team comes back up, I just wanted to share that, you know, I grew up in church. I'm someone that, there's probably a pew somewhere with my teeth marks on it, to be honest. I grew up in church. My mother was a Missionettes coordinator, if you guys remember Missionettes. My dad was a Royal Ranger commander. Does anyone remember Royal Rangers camping? My mom actually was even a district coordinator for a while for Missionettes. And so it seemed like every time the church was open, I was there. Every single time it was open. Sunday morning, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, there were any activities. I mean, we were at church all the time. And I have 5 sisters, so can you imagine getting 5 sisters ready for church in the morning? We only had 1 shower growing up, so I learned how to take very fast showers. Praise the Lord. I still can take a pretty quick shower. But one of my many skills in life. But so growing up, I can remember going to church all the time and being active and doing all sorts of stuff. But it was interesting because there was a time when I really began to question my faith apart from my family. You know, I think when you're a kid, you do things because your parents tell you, right? Like, I'm not going to do this because my mom told me not to. And if I do this, then my mom's going to spank me or my dad's going to spank me, right? But as you get older, you begin to kind of come to this age of reason and you're like, is this really what I believe in? Or is this just something that my parents believe in? I remember struggling with it for a while, and luckily my parents had grounded me in the Word, and I want to encourage you, if you have kids, bring them to church, you know? Luckily my parents had grounded me in the Word, and I remember there was a time in my life where I said, you know what, God, I am going to follow you with all of my heart. I'm going to worship you with all of my heart. I'm going to make this my faith, not my parents' faith. I'm going to make this my faith. Let me tell you what, that moment brought freedom. You know what I'm talking about? That moment brought freedom. Freedom that you can't experience anywhere else. That was like a threshing wheat on the threshing floor kind of experience, where in that moment I felt his peace. In that moment I felt his joy. In that moment I felt his love. In that moment I realized who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you abide in Jesus, let me tell you what, he will bring you freedom that you cannot experience anywhere else. Freedom that your parents can't give you, freedom that the world can't give you. Listen, the world's going to try to oppress you. They're going to try to put your freedom in a wine press. But God wants you to experience true freedom. He wants you to be threshing wheat on the threshing floor on the hill, so that everyone else can see you. God, right now, I just thank you for your presence this morning. God, I just pray for those people who are here this morning. Maybe they feel as if they have been oppressed. Maybe they feel like they have been, man, just doing stuff in the wine press. Things that should be bringing them joy. Their family, which should be bringing them joy. Maybe their job that should be bringing them joy. It just hasn't been bringing them joy, God. And it's because they have not fully surrendered to you, God. And I'm just praying right now that your Spirit will just come and fill their hearts, God. I'm just praying that your anointing will fill this place, God. I just pray that your Spirit will convict and it'll move and it'll change and it'll transform people right now today, Father. God, I pray that people will not be satisfied in the wine press any longer, God, but that people will want to go on the hill and worship you, God, in spirit and in truth, God, because we know that who the Son sets free is free indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. The truth is not academic information, but it's spiritual transformation. God, we give you glory. God, we give you praise. And as we sing this song one last time, God, I just pray that if this message was for anyone today, that you'll continue to speak to them and that you'll change them, God, from the inside out, God, that they'll be able to experience freedom in your holy name.